we talked about a rather challenging topic with holy war. And we're going to kind of touch on that a little bit further here today before we move on to some other stuff. One of the things I said last week I realized I was mistaken on. Holly was nice enough to point out to me that I actually named the wrong city. the city after Jericho is actually a city called Ai. And all of a sudden it makes a lot more sense. But so we find that story actually in Joshua 7. Since I messed it up, let's go ahead and turn to Joshua 7 and we'll kind of look at that real quick. So Joshua chapter 7. Alrighty, would somebody like to read Joshua 7? Let's do 1 to 15. Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 to 15. Mary, thank you. Yes, please. Yes, please. Thank you. So what happened? Well, in Joshua 6, Israel has just come off of this massive conquest of Jericho, the superpower, if you will, of Canaan. And now we see they come up against Ai. This is the one that means trash heap. And we see what great respect they have for him, right? Don't waste the time of the whole army going up there. Just send 2,000 or 3,000. It'll be fine. So we get this contrast between these two cities, right? So we have Jericho on the one hand, this great city that's well fortified and massive armies and all this. And by consequence, we have Ai. Shouldn't be a problem. And yet, somehow, it is. And we kind of get this. What happens is we get the conclusion at the beginning, and then we get the story, and then we come back to the conclusion. So Israel just conquers Jericho. They go to fight Ai. They send their 2,000 or 3,000 people. The 2,000 or 3,000 people then get routed. They're sent running. What happened? Well, if you remember from last week, we laid out certain rules that Israel is supposed to follow. And those rules are even more strict when they're within the promised land, right? So, does anybody remember what some of those rules were? Pastor Jim? Sure. There was, even beyond that, though, they were supposed to destroy it. And so we keep seeing the reference in that passage we just read about the things that are devoted. What are they devoted to? Destruction. So those things, now that the Israelites have captured this, those things are devoted to destruction, and they must be destroyed. And so we find out then that Achan, who is this person in the tribe of Judah, has taken some of those things. And so now Israel is in a predicament, because they've transgressed the Lord's law. So because they've transgressed the Lord's law, then something has to be, somehow this has to be made right. And so God provides a way that this can be made right. And so the next section that I'm not going to read right now, we see that all of the tribes are brought before God, however that, most likely the temple. But they're all brought forward. Or the tabernacle, rather. They're all brought forward, and we get the tribe of Judah that's selected. It's picked out in some way. And so then we get all of the clans within Judah. And the clan of Zerah is called out. And all the way down until we get to Achan. And once Achan is called out, once he's caught, then he confesses. And he tells them, yes, I did take this stuff. I took the gold and the silver and this cape, I believe, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, so on and so forth. And it's all buried under my tent. And so the Israelites then have to go find the stuff, destroy it. Achan is stoned and burned. He's devoted to destruction along with the stuff. Because you get this imputation, if you will. We talked about it a little bit in the last series with the temple stuff, where you get this holiness that radiates out. And so God being the most holy, you know, God, holiness almost being like an adjective for God. His very presence is what makes the most holy place the most holy place. And so on and so forth. So that the things that are closest to God are the most holy. And it's because they're closest to God that they're the most holy. Unfortunately, the same kind of thing happens with certain heinous sins. So we see in Levitical law that when certain sins are committed, a person becomes unclean and they're to be sent outside of the camp, right? Part of the reason for that is because contact with that person then can make the person who contacted them unclean, because it's communicable, it's contagious. And that's what's happening here. So Achan sinned, and his sin is so grievous before God that all of Israel is unclean. And so Achan then is devoted to destruction with these things that he has taken that were devoted to destruction. Well, and that's a specific type of analogy that I'm not going to get into, metaphor that I'm not going to get into. But basically, the whole point of using leaven, right, is that it spreads. I don't know if anybody's done sourdough before. When you do sourdough, you start with water and flour, and you let it sit, and you let it sit, and eventually it becomes leaven. And so then every day you swap out a little bit of it with fresh water and flour, and overnight that'll become leaven until eventually you can make loaves of bread with it. Do you have a question, Kim? Yeah, or at least you're susceptible to it. And that's kind of the 1 Corinthians 5 situation. By tolerating this heinous sin, this thing that is such an affront to God, we're contaminating ourselves. And so once Achan then is devoted to destruction, then Israel goes back and routs Ai, like they probably should have in the first place. And again, it comes back to this idea that the Israelites are supposed to be pure going into this battle. They're supposed to be spiritually prepared. So that's just a quick study, Pastor Jim. Yep. Absolutely. Well, and you think about whether it's Jericho or Ai or pick your battle in the Old Testament, the successful ones at least. They're never militarily in an advantageous position. They're always outnumbered. They're always going up against a fortified city. They're always, you know, there's some factor there where it is clear that it is not them winning the battle. So I'm actually going to leave that just as a quick case study. And we're going to start moving on. We're going to look at a covenant renewal. So if you remember when we talked about Deuteronomy and the big picture, we talked about it kind of being a covenant renewal. Now we're going to look at a shorter version of the same thing. And so this will be in Joshua 24. And so before we read it, do you remember we've talked before that there's a couple ways you can look at the covenant, but there's three or four sections, three or four distinct pieces that make up a covenant. Does anybody remember what those are? Okay. Well, so we have a record of past blessings. We have demands that the covenant makes. So in light of these past blessings, here's what you are to do. And then we have this last section that is the curses and the blessings and curses. Blessings if you follow, curses if you don't. So we're going to see all of those things happening in Joshua 24. So the first part of Joshua 24 is the recounting of past blessings. So we see the history of Israel to this point. So starting at verse 1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all of the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, king of Zippor, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Ammonites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." And so we see God's blessing, this just amazing grace, this amazing generosity that God has shown to Israel. And so in light of that, then there are certain requirements, right? Joshua summarizes them very nicely, which is why this is a one-chapter covenant renewal. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So, the requirements then, serve the Lord, put away false gods, or the other gods, fear the Lord, and all of that basically is viewed as a summation of that massive chunk of text in Leviticus, the massive chunk of text in Deuteronomy. And then we get blessings and curses. Now keep in mind where the Israelites are. The blessing is that they get to stay in the land. And so starting at verse 16, we see the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourself the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey His voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak. That was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." And then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. And so this is, in many ways, the end of the official conquest. And so, in some sense, at least, we've got the Israelites have obtained the promised land. They haven't done it completely. They've made treaties where they weren't supposed to. They have failed to drive people out. They have failed to destroy the idols. They have failed to do a lot of that stuff. And so we see here that there's a willingness to serve the Lord, at least in principle. And yet we know from Deuteronomy that they're doomed to fail. And there are these curses then that will be enacted. And I kind of short-circuited my question there. So before I go into this next section, are there questions? Is that more or less clear? Okay. So several weeks ago, I was asked kind of how this correlates to the New Testament, and I said I was going to put that off. So I'm going to try to answer that now. It's a lengthy answer, so please bear with me. So to start out with, we get God chooses a people, right? In the Old Testament, particularly in the first five or six books, we see in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham from this land and promises that he will be a great people And we start getting this promise associated with it that God will be their God and they will be his people. And if we contrast that forward, well, actually, even in Genesis 15, we see that blessing corresponds to all of the nations. You remember us looking at that? But if we look forward, we see much the same thing. So if we look at Ephesians 1, for example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his and of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And that's before we even look at Romans 4 or Galatians 3 or a myriad of other passages that talk about God choosing his people and us being his people. We see, too, that God's people then are in bondage when he finds them. Whether it's the bondage to the Egyptians, we talked about back in Genesis 15, God had even foreordained that they would go and be in bondage to the Egyptians. But it's much the same way that we see we are slaves to sin. And that word is very much so the same. So John 8:34, Ephesians 2, 1-3, 2 Timothy 2. We can look at one of those if you'd like. Actually, maybe let's do that. We'll just stick with the Ephesians theme and go with Ephesians 2. My pages want to turn. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Even if we look at John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And so we get this picture of God's people in bondage from which they must be liberated. You know, it's not something that they can do themselves. And so we see then that God rescues his people. And so on the one hand, we see that the Passover, the plagues against Egypt, but specifically the Passover, then is the great work that always gets reflected back on through the Old Testament, because that's the moment where God rescued his people. That's the moment where he redeemed them. He purchased them. Just like in the New Testament, we see the same thing with Christ. And Christ is even called our Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, actually. So it's in the context of this man who's caught in or who is engaging in gross immorality. And yet, we get this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, that your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so we get the Passover lamb, where the firstborn of Israel are explicitly redeemed, because God's requiring the death of the firstborn, except that this lamb is, he's allowing this lamb to take the place of that firstborn. But also that's the act where he pulls, where he redeems all of Israel, where that's the final act where Pharaoh tells them to get out. And so we see that they go to Mount Sinai. And yet they wander through the wilderness. And through all of this, God is providing them food. He's providing them water. He woos them in the wilderness. You get that kind of language in the prophets. You get it in the Psalms, where we see just passage after passage, where particularly looking forward to the exile, where God talks about leading his people back out into the wilderness. Or looking back on the wilderness, where he's taken care of them and he's built this bond, he's built this relationship with them. It's where they've seen his goodness, because they had to rely on him. Just so we see that wilderness then being this life, where as we march through this, we see the providence of God. We see all of this stuff. So I had marked down Psalm 136 as kind of an example, where we see, let's see here, verse 16 in particular. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You skip down and you see, gave their land as a heritage, even a heritage to Israel, his servant, who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our adversaries. Again, it's this wonderful time where God is providing for his people, where he's constantly going after them and going before them, for that matter. And we get that contrasted then with Hebrews 3, or in Hebrews 3. I think I needed more bookmarks this morning. Verses 7 to 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. We'll stop there for now. And so we get this idea there that there is this testing, there is this reliance on God that we see in the wilderness and that we also see now. We get God cleansing his people. And so there are a whole bunch of passages that look back, particularly with baptism. And so in 1 Peter, for example, we see baptism being correlated to the flood. Kind of an interesting idea. In 1 Corinthians, we see it being correlated to crossing the Red Sea. And in Matthew, we see Jesus being baptized in the Jordan. That one's a little bit more obscure, but one of the things that we see in Matthew is that we're getting marched right along, and we get it. We basically get Jesus recapitulating all of these big epochs in Israel's history. And so most of the things in Matthew that we see Jesus doing correlate in some way to things that we see Israel doing in the Old Testament, except that Jesus gets it right. And so Jesus' baptism in the Jordan corresponds, I think, very much so to the Israelites, this second generation of the Israelites crossing the Jordan at the beginning of the conquest of the Holy Land. But God cleanses his people. And so yeah. We see, too, that God enacts judgment on those who reject Him. This is the holy war piece, where in the conquest, God judges the original inhabitants of the land. He also judges His own people as they're wandering in the wilderness. He judges Achan during the conquest. And yet we also see, as king, He leads His redeemed people into His rest in the promised land. And this is one of the most striking contrasts, I think, where we get Moses and the Mosaic Covenant, right? God tells them things that they have to do, and yet they can't live up. And so in the New Covenant, even in the Old Testament, what's being looked forward to is the day when God will do it. So if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 37. Whole bunch of passages I could have chosen here, but I like this one. This will be Ezekiel 37, verses 11 to 28. This is right after the dry bones passage. And so God speaking to Ezekiel, or Ezekiel speaking, "Then He said to me, 'Son of man, these dry bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord.'" That's the difference. There is no follow all of these tenets of holy war, follow all of this, and if you do that, then you'll get here. Because the intentions of man's heart are only evil always, even from his youth. Going back to Genesis 5. Without something radical, we can't do that. And so the only hope that we have is for God to intervene. And that's what we see in Ezekiel. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in so much of the prophets, Jeremiah. We also see it in Hebrews, and we see it in Revelation. The point is that as much as it is important to recognize the role that we play in our own sanctification, what makes us holy is nothing that we do. It is solely the work of God. With that, I'm going to open it up to questions. I hope that wasn't too much of a fire hose. Pastor Jim? Oh, did I miss one? Cool. Y'all have to explain it to me then. Any other questions? I think that's certainly one of the challenging questions, and I don't know that there's any one specific verse I can point at. However, I think from... Yes. however, from broad sweeps... Yep, no. From broad sweeps, I would say no. And it's not so much a... They couldn't, but they wouldn't. Yeah, so kind of going back to what we talked about Wednesday night with the video lesson. So you get, particularly if you're reading like old Puritans and that kind of stuff, will doesn't get used in the same way. So I'm gonna go back to this answer first, just to give some context. Will doesn't get used in the same way. Will is not the faculty that makes choice. Will correlates much more strongly to desires. So the way that we would use desire is the way that they use will. And then they have, their mind makes the choice, whereas we tend to think of our will making the choice. But the thing is that, I guess to get a little bit on the philosophical side of things, we're never going to choose to do something that we don't want to do. Like, there may be mitigating factors where this is the more pleasurable outcome, but I'm going to do this, but there's still some reason I chose this. You know, this is the pleasurable outcome, but there's consequences for it that outweigh those. You know, there's something that balances that out. And there's nothing... If this is just a bad option all the way around, and I know that, I'm never going to choose it, right? So if God has opened my eyes such that I see the glories of what it is that He's promised, even just some shadow of it, but I really have some real grasp of what that is, why on earth would I choose anything else, knowing where all of those other roads lead? Yeah, and this is one of those places where we have to look at a whole bunch of different verses and kind of understand them as you go across the whole thing. And so that's kind of like Isaiah 10 that I was talking about Wednesday night. One of the things that you see there is that you have this king who's acting the way that he wants to act. He's doing exactly what he wants to do. He wants to conquer Israel. And he's doing it by his might. Doggone it. And yet, on the other hand, we see that Israel ultimately is falling because God has ordained that they will. And as a matter of fact, that king of Assyria who's doing this because of his might isn't actually doing that because of his might at all. And God will judge him because he thinks that he is. We see the same thing in Genesis 9, I believe, with Joseph and his brothers, where Israel just died or is about to die, one or the other. And the brothers come to Joseph and they say, your father wants you to forgive us. And Joseph says, am I in the place of God? You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, for the salvation of many lives. And so again, we see kind of the same multi-pronged understanding where you get, you did this because you wanted to, and your intentions in it were evil, and yet God was working behind this. God wanted this outcome, but he didn't want it for that reason. And so we get a multi-pronged understanding. And so there's a couple of things that we just have to understand the Bible teaches, and we don't necessarily understand always how they interact and how they correlate. Does that make sense? All righty, so let's wrap up with prayer here, and we'll get out of here.